read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 25, 1 through 18. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abram purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abram was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Timar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes, according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have given it to us to teach and instruct us, and we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to shape us into a people who love and cherish you and your law. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Lord willing, I will make it through this morning. So, if I suddenly collapse, oh well, I guess the Lord didn't want you to get this one. We've already witnessed the transition from Sarah to Rebecca. Rebecca is the new matriarch of Israel, entering into Sarah's tents and anticipating the new generation. Today, we witness the transition from Abraham to Isaac. With this transition comes a progression in our outline. You note that every week I give you the outline of Genesis in your notes. Remember that the book of Genesis is arranged around 10 sections which are introduced with the word toledot, which means the generations of or the history of. Thus far in our study of Genesis 12 through 50, we have been looking at the toledot of Terah and Abram. So the history of Terah and Abram. This term is Moses' nod, his acknowledgement of the sources that he was using, as well as testimony of the historical nature of the events he's recording. These aren't simply myths or early tales, but these were actual occurrences in the life of God's people. You'll notice that if you look at the outline provided on your handout, that Moses follows a very definite pattern in his historical record of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He dwells extensively on the history of Abraham, and then he gives a very short toledot, or section, discussing the lineage of the rejected son, Ishmael. Then he gives an extended period of time, extended attention to Isaac's history. And then he devotes a short section to Esau, the rejected son. And then he devotes the rest of his account to Jacob, the chosen son. So it's the first of these rejected sons, as it were, Ishmael's genealogy that we consider today. Our transitional text begins by identifying other peoples in the ancient Near East who descended from Abraham, right? Peoples with whom the Israelites, as they're journeying out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land, peoples with whom they would be rubbing shoulders in their journeys, as well as peoples with whom they would interact later in their history. And Moses notifies them that some of these peoples actually descended from Abraham like they did. They were distant relatives. Following Sarah's death, at least that seems to be the indication. It is possible that Abraham took Keturah as a concubine before Sarah's death, but we just aren't given enough specific details. But Moses places it after Sarah's death, so I'm going to assume that this happened after her death. Abraham married again a lesser wife known as Keturah. Given that she is a concubine, it is likely that she was a servant in Abraham's house whom he took as a wife. With Keturah, Abraham had six children, the fathers of various nomadic tribes in Arabia. Moses, here in these verses, lists the 10 most prominent of these tribes in accordance with his use of 10 in genealogies. Okay? You remember that Moses is very fond of having his genealogies reach the number of 10. And so that's what he does here. He's got 10 tribes that descend from these sons of Abram. So these particular tribes would have been known to the Israelites as nomadic peoples in that area. Keturah's name means spices. That's what her name means. And interestingly enough, most of these nomadic tribes traded in gold and incense and other spices. That was how they made their living. Okay, was trading in spices. We don't hear a whole lot more about these peoples in Scripture, but some of them do crop up here and there, including in the genealogical lists in the Book of Chronicles. But you'll notice here that Keturah in verse 2 bore Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So these are the six children. Then Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. Sheba we do hear of because of the queen of Sheba. So the queen of Sheba was a distant, very distant descendant of Abraham. So they had some connection here. The sons of Dedan were the Asherim, which is another nomadic. Again, these are, notice, these are people groups in the Arabian Peninsula, Letushim and Lumim. The sons of Midian, so now we get to another of the six and his sons. And notice a large amount of attention here to the sons of Midian. His sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. So Midian is given particular attention. You may recall that Moses was married to a woman who was from the region of Midian, and that his father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. And so that may account for why Midian is given some more attention here, why his offsprings, his tribal groups, are given particular attention. The Midianites among the descendants here of Keturah are mentioned the most in the rest of Scripture. You may recall that when Joseph is sold into slavery. He is sold to some Midianite traders. In addition, in the book of Judges, Gideon is called to rise up to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So eventually the Midianites become foes of Israel, though in Moses' day they weren't so much. Okay. The only other person here that is mentioned perhaps in extra scripture is Shua. In the book of Job, one of Job's friends is Bildad the Shuhite. And so he was possibly a descendant of the Shua mentioned in our text here. Don't have enough information to conclude that. Could be a different Shua, but it's entirely possible. So these were Abram's children by Keturah. But in verse 5, we're told that Abram gave all that he had. The inheritance went to Isaac. Nevertheless, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, that is, to most likely to Ishmael, who is the son of his concubine Hagar, and to Keturah's children. He gave gifts to them. And while he was still living, he sent them, at least Keturah's children, eastward, away from Isaac, his son, away from the promised land and the inheritance, to the country of the east. He's endeavoring to put his estate in order prior to his death, which is probably wise for all of us. The text then goes on in verses 7 and following to record Abram's death at the age of 175. This is, as you probably know, remarkable. Likely the result of God's rejuvenating work on him and Sarah so that they could bear a child in their old age. Isaac and Ishmael gather together here to bury their father in the cave of Machpelah, which he had purchased and where Sarah had been buried. So they bury him, and after they bury him, the text notes that after the death of Abram, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Laharoi. This is happens to be the place where God had appeared to Hagar when she was wandering in the wilderness, and Isaac is dwelling there now, interestingly enough. The text then goes on, so that is the end of the history of Abraham, of Terah and Abraham. We then, in verse 12, have the next toledot. This is the toledot of Ishmael. This is the history of Ishmael. It's his generations, those who descended from him. And so we have the various names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. You'll notice here that he's Moses specifies in verse 16 that these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. So he's giving the offspring of Ishmael according to their geographic locations that would be relevant to the people of Israel, again, as they're emerging from the land of Egypt and heading towards the promised land. This would have been helpful for them to locate them in the world. Oh, that's who those people are. That's who that town is inhabited by. Okay. There were 12 princes according to their nations, corresponding likely to the 12 tribes of Israel later. Right? Ishmael lived to 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And then the text notes, by way of geography, that they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur. This is largely in the Arabian Peninsula. And that Ishmael died in the presence of his brethren, of his people. Then you'll notice in verse 19 that we're told this is the genealogy of Isaac. This is the toledot of Isaac. So now we're going to be entering into Isaac's history. This is his history. So he gives us this short little account of Ishmael, Abram's son. So as we consider our text this morning, it's important to emphasize that which the text emphasizes. While God blesses Abraham's offspring through Keturah and his offspring through Ishmael in many ways, and we're going to look at that a little bit more as we go on. Nevertheless, God chooses Isaac alone as the heir of the covenant promises. He does not choose the children of Keturah, and he does not choose Ishmael as his people. This was already emphasized back in chapter 17. If you look with me back to chapter 17, verse 18, you recall that in chapter 17, Kevin read this morning, that we have the covenant of circumcision. And in response to God establishing the rite of circumcision with Abraham, he tells Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah, your wife. And Abraham realizes, look, I'm really old. It is not likely I'm going to be having any children soon. God, just bless the one you've already given me. Choose Ishmael. Notice in verse 18 where Abraham articulates this. He says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Right? Choose Ishmael as the one through whom the covenant will continue. And God says in verse 19, no. No. It's a pretty blunt answer, isn't it? No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. It says, I'm going to bless Ishmael. I'm going to give him lots of gifts, but my covenant is with Isaac. He's mine. This same thing was emphasized in when Isaac was weaned later in chapter 21. You remember that in the party that was thrown to celebrate the weaning of Isaac, a very transitional time in a child's life in the ancient world, right? If they made it to weaning as around 3 years old, it meant they were likely to survive. Many infants died in the ancient world. And so weaning was a time of celebration. So they're having a party, and in the midst of this party, Ishmael scoffs at Isaac. Verse 9 of chapter 21. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore Sarah said to Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now this was very displeasing in Abram's sight because of his son. He didn't want to cast out Ishmael. But notice what God says to Abraham. Do not let it be displeasing in your sight. You're wrong, Abraham. Don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he's your seed. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to bless Ishmael. Again, the same message, right? I'm going to bless him. I'm going to give him many offspring. But my covenant is with Isaac. He is my chosen one. And now in chapter 25, this is emphasized in several different ways. Notice in chapter 25, verse 5 in our text here, we're told that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He gives various gifts to his children by Keturah, but he sends them away to the east. He gives gifts to Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the chosen one. He is not the one through whom the covenant will continue. Isaac is Abraham's heir. Now, remember that it's entirely possible for God to have chosen all of them. Jacob has how many children? 12. And God does what? He chooses all of them. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. We could instead have the 12 tribes of Abraham. But God doesn't do that. God blesses Isaac. Again, the text emphasizes this in chapter 25, verse 11. Came to pass after the death of Abraham, right? We've just mentioned that Ishmael and Isaac are together, and they are burying their father. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. God blessed his son Isaac. God did not bless his son Jokshan. God did not bless his son Zimran. God did not bless his son Medan or Midian or Ishbak or Shua or Ishmael. God blessed his son Isaac. God chose Isaac. Notice, therefore, right, as we consider this text, right, in the narrative of Genesis, we see a couple things going on here. First, big picture, we witness God's lavish generosity. God is lavish in his generosity. He's lavish with his gifts. He's a God who is always giving. He's always giving. Who is God? He is the gift giver. This is his nature, right? Eternally, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been giving glory one to another, right? The Father gives glory to the Son and to the Spirit. The Spirit gives glory to the Father and the Son. The Son gives glory to the Father and to the Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead have been eternally giving one to another. And out of that overflow, right, that superabundance, God created the world. Right? God didn't create the world because he was lonely or because he needed us or because he wanted companionship. God was more than content before he ever created the world. In fact, he was so content that his contentment manifested itself in fruitfulness. And this is why, as we saw last week, God created marriage to image his own nature, a relationship of unity and diversity that bears fruit in children. Right? This images the very nature of God. This is who God is. God is a gift giver. And here he's giving gifts, lavish gifts. He's giving them all over the place. Notice that with Ishmael, the text emphasizes, as we saw back in chapter 17, that God spoke about Ishmael, right? God said in chapter 17, verse 20 to Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation." And the text emphasizes that God fulfilled that. God blessed Ishmael. And he gave him these offspring who became 12 princes, verse 16, according to their nations. That which God promised, he did. He fulfilled his word. Did Ishmael deserve that? No. But God gave it to him. So too, Abraham imitates God in the way that Keturah's children are treated. He gives gifts to the sons of these concubines. He blesses them. God later multiplies these tribes and grants them blessings for Abraham's sake. Now God, right, these graces that God gives, right? The normal everyday graces of children and life and health and food and rain and shelter and community, these are known as God's common grace. They are gifts that God gives to all humanity. He gives them to people that love Him, and He gives them to people that hate Him. Why? Because this is who God is. He is a God who is generous, who gives. That's what God does. Jesus speaks of God's common grace in the Sermon on the Mount, and He uses it, right, to instruct us as God's people that we are to imitate God. He says, you've heard that it was said, right, by some Jews who imagined that they could mistreat others, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? Jesus says, look, this is the nature of God. He gives gifts all the time. He's always giving gifts. Everybody on earth is dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. Apart from His mercy, no human being would continue to breathe. No human being would even exist. These are gifts of God, God's common graces. In our text today, God gives blessings to Ishmael and to Keturah's sons. He demonstrates that He is indeed the gift giver, even among men and nations that neither fear Him nor serve Him. Right? Paul, in Acts chapter 14, when he's preaching in Lystra, I think, okay, when Paul is preaching to these Gentile people, he says, look, even in the Old Covenant, even in this time that we're studying, God did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, and He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But those things come as a gift from God. God does not leave Himself without witness. His invisible power and attributes are clearly seen, not only in the created order, but in the history of humanity when God gives these gifts. They're calls to us as human beings to return thankfulness and gratitude to God. So that's the first thing that we see going on here, right? God's fulfilling His promise to Ishmael. God is blessing him. He's giving him offspring. But the text emphasizes, second, that God remains the sovereign Lord. He dispenses these gifts as He sees fit. After all, consider that in the midst of giving these gifts to Abraham's offspring, God refrains from giving them the most precious gift, the gift of the covenant. In the words of St. Paul in Acts chapter 14, God allowed the Ishmaelites and the sons of Keturah to walk in their own ways, right? To go their own way, to follow the dictates of their hearts. And when God does that, right, when God hands somebody over to their own ways, that just means they're going to follow the dictates of their heart, and our hearts are evil. It's the way we're born. And if God hands us over to our own heart, then guess what we will follow? Guess where we'll end up? We'll end up like the Ishmaelites and the sons of Keturah, like the rest of the Gentile nations. We will be without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that this is the theme of this entire section of Genesis, in Genesis 12 through 50. God is choosing, God is electing one family, one people, through whom he will bring his blessings to the world. Note carefully, if you turn with me to the book of Joshua. This is a very helpful text in getting our minds around what God is doing here. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua speaks to the children of Israel. In the Lord's name. In Joshua 24, we're told, "And Joshua said to all the people," this is the covenant that's being made at Shechem, and Joshua's reminding the people of their history. "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor.'" Right, so notice Joshua is explicitly addressing the history which we've studied. He says, "Your fathers," okay, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, "dwelt on the other side of the river Euphrates in old times. And what did they do there? And they served other gods." They were idolaters. They were pagans. They worshipped the host of heaven. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." I did that. I did it. I chose him. I brought him out. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. But I called him. I chose him. I set my love upon him. And I brought him out of his idolatry. And I rescued him. Notice he's saying, your fathers were just like all the rest. Your fathers were like the Ishmaelites. Were like the sons of Keturah. But I chose them. I loved them, and I rescued them. Does that seem unfair? We bristle a bit. But recall that these gifts are God's to give. You see, when someone's under an obligation to give something, it's not a gift. It's a wage. You've earned it. But salvation is not a wage. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. And it's given to those who don't deserve it. Terah didn't deserve it. He was an idolater. Abraham didn't deserve it. Isaac didn't deserve it. You see, none of us deserve it. God is under no obligation to extend grace to anyone. We rebelled against him and incurred his wrath. He is under no obligation to give us gifts, but could justly condemn us all. This is the narrative, right? What happened in Genesis 3? We rebelled against God. And then we got so corrupt that God destroyed all of us in the flood. Then what did we do? Did we get better? No. We built a tower to try to rebel against his command to fill the earth. Right? "Now, God, we don't want to obey you." So God chose one man, Abram, and through that man began to pursue his plan to rescue his people from sin and death and Satan. And eventually to bless all the families of the earth. We think, well, why, God, didn't you do it all at once? Why didn't you just rescue everybody? He's God. He's the Lord. Who are you to question God? Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me like? Why'd you do that? Why'd you do it that way?" The book of Deuteronomy is full of these kinds of reminders to Israel. In chapter 4, if you want to look at some of these, you can. In chapter 4, verse 37, God speaks to the people of Israel through Moses. Moses says, because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There's no other. Right later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, he says again, Moses says again, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen no one. But he chose you to be his special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Because he loved you. That's it. Therefore, he chose you. He chose your fathers because he set his love upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we see this same thing again. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Moses says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God has chosen you to be that to him. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses emphasizes in verses 14 and 15, Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15, and this is just a smattering of places this theme crops up. He says in 14 and 15, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord, so notice what he's saying, God is the sovereign Lord. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. All the nations are his. All the peoples of the earth are his. Verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. He could have chosen anyone, but he chose Abram, and he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob, and he chose Jacob's offspring. Not because you were more numerous, not because you were so wonderful, but because he loved you. Right? God wants them to understand. Our text wants us to understand God's astounding mercy and grace in choosing Isaac. He could have passed over Isaac too, but he loved. And he chose him. So what ought to be Israel's response? What ought to be Israel's response? How are they to respond to this covenantal grace that had been granted to their fathers and to them? And we can say, we can ask the same questions about ourselves, right? What should be our response, knowing that this is what God has done for us in Christ? We are his people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why has God revealed that knowledge to us? Why has he revealed to us in Scripture that our faith in Christ is rooted and grounded in his choice, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, and not in our wit or wisdom or super spirituality or intelligence? Should they not have been humble, awestruck, overwhelmed and numbed by God's mercy and grace? He could have permitted them and their fathers to remain in the darkness. He could have left Terah on the other side of the river, worshiping the moon god. He could have left Abram in darkness. But he loved him, and he chose him, and he brought him out. He could have permitted them, like he permitted the Ishmaelites and the sons of Keturah, to walk in their own ways. But he reached down and he rescued them and he chose them, not because they were righteous, not because they were good, not because they were powerful, but because he wanted to display in them and through them his love, his righteousness, his goodness, and his power. The purpose of election, the reason that God in his grace and mercy reveals to us in his sacred word that God chooses us, and that is why we choose him. Right? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. The reason God reveals this is that all glory and honor and praise for whatever good is done by his elect people be returned in praise to God and not to us. Augustine writes in his Confessions, which we, the men, have been reading together. He has lots of great comments on this theme. This is his great theme. But he says, and I've given you this quotation in your handout, he says, if a man reckons up before you, speaking to God, the merits he truly has, what is he reckoning except your own gifts? If only men would know themselves to be but men, so that he that glories would glory in the Lord. This is Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 1 when he writes to our fathers of the glory of their election in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, this glorious declaration of their election before the foundation of time, that God in his love had chosen them as his own people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why should you praise God? Well, we should praise God because he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And why should you praise God? Because if you have believed in him, you've done so not from your own inner goodness or superior intelligence or keen wit or spiritual wisdom or genealogical descent, but from his grace and his mercy. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, but of him, but of God, but of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Of Him. It's from Him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not, but of your great wisdom you are in Christ Jesus. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. See, in the wonder of God's grace to Isaac in our text in Genesis 25, right, God chose Isaac, and God chose Israel, that through him, through them, he might bring blessing to us, to his church, composed of Jew and Gentile, of men and women and children from all the nations of the earth. Isaiah anticipated the day when Mount Zion, when the church of God, would witness the conversion of the nations. And he spoke these words, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see, and you shall become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." One day Isaiah declares the sons of Keturah will bow the knee to God. And it's this mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles that was revealed in Christ. Jesus gave his life, not just that Jews might sing the praises of God, but that a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and language and nation would sing the glories of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And as we gather together as the people of God, we are in part a fulfillment of this great plan of God. He is the sovereign Lord. He chose Isaac. He passed over the sons of Keturah and the sons of Ishmael. And He did it to the glory of His name, the praise of the wonder of His justice and of His mercy. And He invites us here as His people. He's called us as His people, that we might glory not in ourselves but in Him, that we might praise His name, for He loved us and He chose us. And as we come to the table, it is the sacrificial death of Christ, which secured our salvation, that is on display. And so let us this morning give thanks. Our Father, we thank You that You chose Isaac. We are humbled to realize that if we are in Christ, it is Your doing and not our own. We are humbled when we realize that there is nothing that distinguishes us from those who do not embrace You and Your Son Jesus, nothing which distinguishes us but Your mercy and Your grace. We're humbled when we realize that even among the children of Your children, there are some who rise up and bless Your name and praise You, and others who don't, and we stand awed at the mystery of Your providence, the mystery of Your election. Father, we are humbled, and we recognize that You are the potter and we are the clay, that You are the sovereign Lord, and that none of us deserve Your grace, and yet You have lavished it upon us. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to praise you, and that him who glories would glory in you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gloried in you, that he did not seek his own glory, but he sought the glory of the one who had chosen him as the elect servant in whom your soul delighted. We praise you, and this morning we pray as that elect servant taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. And the power and the glory forever. Amen.